Hey, good morning, everybody. We're going to be finishing up the book of Hebrews with chapter 13, 7 through 25. In the booklets, it didn't have the right section on it, but this is what we're going to be covering. I think in the booklets, it started at verse 10. So we're just going to back it up a couple of verses because that's what I always intended, but I forgot to put it in the booklet. So I think the next time I'll be teaching in the auditorium class is at the end of the year in the book of Ezekiel. So it'll be good to be back for that, to see you guys in that. But Doug Warren is going to open us up in a word of prayer as we begin this last class. All right, here's the outline again of what we've been looking at in Hebrews. We've gone from the first 10 chapters being doctrine or teachings about Jesus' superiority over different kinds of things that would resonate, perhaps especially with a Jewish person, although I think we can all gain encouragement from it, even though we're Gentile. And so beginning around chapter 11, the writer calls the audience to endure the sufferings that they're going through. And so throughout the book, we've seen these warnings that he says, if you don't endure or you don't listen to the one that's speaking, there's going to be a worse punishment for you than what the people under the Old Testament experienced. And so he's been encouraging them with different methods. He's been talking about how much greater it is, the things that we have in Christ. But he's also been talking about the greater judgment as well. And so depending on where your heart is, one of those two things might be something you need to especially hear. So the writer is adapting and talking about both sides. Notice it's not just a book about how much God loves you, and it's also not a book just on how wrathful God is. And I think people want to pull those things apart and only talk about one to the exclusion of the others. And the writer of Hebrews puts all of it together, so all of these ideas are biblical. All of these things need to be talked about. All right, so just as a few reminders, we've talked about this a lot, but the audience is going through persecution. Anybody remind us for the last time what kind of persecution they're going through? What's been happening with them? Loss of their land. What else? Yeah, publicly reproached. Like, they've been made fun of and taunted in a public kind of setting. So society doesn't really appreciate their faith, all of that sort of thing. As a result, I think some of them had not been assembling anymore, because after all, if you keep worshiping with these people and you keep talking about the Lord, then this persecution is going to continue. But if you just kind of quit, then you can avoid that sort of persecution. And so that seems to be what some of the people were in danger of doing. We know that some of them were in prison, I think because of their faith, but they hadn't been martyred yet. And as we've been saying, that this letter was written so that they would be encouraged. The audience was in need of the courage to be able to face these kinds of trials and persecution and stuff like that. All right. Anything else you guys want to say just by way of reminder about the audience and what they were going through? Any thoughts that you've had as we've been studying this book on them? Yeah. Sure. Right. Sure. But yeah, to fit the actual context, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Anything else? This is, again, not like Galatians, where in the first 10 verses or so, and then scattered even throughout the book, where at the beginning of Galatians, at least, we know what's going on with the audience. Hebrews, you have to put this stuff together to get some of the backstory, and it's not just a couple of verses. We see it, see on the board here, there's several passages that let us know, and they're all basically later in the book, that tells us what they're actually going through. And so I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of that. All right, so what we're going to look at this morning, we're not going to look at this kind of a few verses at a time. We're going to have all of the reading done at once, so Jason can turn the microphone off completely after that. But we're going to talk about what this text says about earthly leaders and then our heavenly leader. This section is kind of like the book of 1 Peter. Do you remember how 1 Peter ends? It's a similar situation where the audience is suffering because of their faith. And then chapter 5 is where he talks about shepherd the flock among you and make sure that the elders are not domineering, but making sure that the members of the church are listening to their elders and stuff like that. And so you've got an audience that's suffering where leadership is emphasized at the end of the book. Now, let me just start out with this question then. Why would leadership matter to this audience? I know that leadership would matter to any audience of any letter of the Bible, but to this particular audience, why would leadership matter? What do you guys think? Okay, they need a good example to follow. What else? Yeah, Steve? Yeah, if you're confused and you're drifting away and you're going through suffering and it's bringing sorrow into your life and you don't have anybody that can come alongside you and be a helpful kind of leader to them, then what's going to happen to the flock? Christy? Yes, that's right. Yeah, Jewish people would be used to the idea of leadership, and so it's something that they're, it seems like, already comfortable with, so the leaders need to step in and do their job. What else? Anything else about that? Okay, good. So if the leaders are standing strong, it's going to kind of inspire the members to stay strong. What does Zechariah say? That if you strike the shepherd, what happens to the sheep? They scatter. I know that ultimately happens with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and then the disciples scatter. But do you think that that is a tactic of the devil to try to strike the shepherds to make the sheep scatter? I think that teaches us the principle about how Satan operates. Andrew, were you going to say something? Sure. Yes. Yeah. And there's going to be warnings about human leaders. And verse 9 in our text is going to have, we have to be careful about the things that they're teaching as well. But in so long as they're good examples, we follow them. All right. Let's go ahead and get into the text then. Let's start out by talking about, first of all, what does this text say about earthly leaders? And then secondly, we'll talk about what it says about Jesus, our heavenly leader. So do you want to go ahead and read the text, Jason?
Starting in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for which with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
I didn't plan on making much of a deal about this, so I'll just bring it up now. In verse 23, when Timothy is named, he's the only Christian named in the book of Hebrews. And according to verse 23, what had happened to Timothy? He was in prison. Do you remember? I wonder if Hebrews was written after 2 Timothy, because do you remember Timothy's struggles in 2 Timothy? Fan into flame the gift that was given to you, or is that one 1 Timothy? Well, we know either way in 2 Timothy that he was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of Paul, the prisoner, and everything like that. So it's very possible that 2 Timothy did the work in him that it needed to, and then he was so bold that he got imprisoned, and maybe that's what's going on with that. But getting more to what we're talking about this morning, I want to talk, first of all, in this text, what are the responsibilities of leaders? And by the way, I'm going to include the author of Hebrews in this, because he says some things about himself as well. I'm not sure what his role was, but as the guy that's writing a letter, he's in one way or another helping lead these people. And then we're going to talk about the responsibility that these Christians had to their leaders. So we'll talk about both sides of this. So start in verse 7. The first responsibility, I think, of the teachers is to teach the word. He talks in verse 7, I think, about their former leaders who had passed away or were no longer with them physically in for one reason or another. And he says that they taught the word to them. In verse 22, he says that he's writing this letter of exhortation to them. So he's teaching them through something that he's writing to them. But the first responsibility of the leaders is to teach. Now, I'm trying to think of maybe a good way to talk about this. But let me just start out with this. Why do you think it's important that leaders are engaged in actual teaching? And in what contexts would they teach? Okay, good. So they have the knowledge, so they're able to dispense it. In what contexts would they teach? I think sometimes when we think about leaders having to teach, we think exclusively of teaching a Sunday morning or Wednesday night Bible class, like a public sort of thing. Are there other settings where a leader might teach? By example, Steve? Okay. Yeah. Okay. What about like a personal conversation? Yeah, or like in Paul in Acts 20, verse 20, he was teaching publicly and house to house. I don't know that in order for an elder to be qualified, they have to be the best public speaker, but I know that they at least should be teaching people in conversation and that they should be able to do that. And so I don't know that it has to be public all the time. So that's the first responsibility of leaders there, is to teach the word. Anything else you guys want to say just about the teaching aspect? All right, notice the second one, which we kind of alluded to this already, but to be examples to the flock. He tells them in verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Notice that when the Bible talks, if you were to read through the whole Bible and ask this question, what does the Bible tell me to study? It tells us to study the Bible, right? And it tells us to study other things too, like look at nature and how it shows that there's a creator and all of these different kinds of things. The Bible also tells us to study the manner of life of those who are faithful. Because if you consider the outcome of their life and you think about how they lived and everything like that, and you imitate that, then you get to end up being where they are as well. Now, that's going to be tempered in the next section that we're going to look at in just a moment. But they are supposed to be examples, so that if I was to think, all right, in 20 years, I want to be like this person, or in 40 years, I want to be like this person, because if I'm following that trajectory, then I'm a faithful person. So that's another thing about the responsibilities of leaders. Anything else you guys want to say about that one? Yeah, Steve? That's right. Can you imagine when, I'm not exactly sure what church Peter was an elder of, like he talks about in 1 Peter 5. Let's just say that it was the church in Rome. Can you imagine when they're trying to do the elder selection process at that church, and however they did it, Peter's name comes up, and they go, well, do you remember that one time? It's in the Bible, where he denied Jesus three times. It's in the Bible. Evidently, they were able to work through that, if that was even a discussion. You might be able to point to something that somebody had done at some point, but if they've repented and they're currently being an example and everything like that. So, to Steve's point, it's not like we're expecting perfection. And we might be able to point back and say they didn't handle this right, but that doesn't necessarily disqualify them. So I think that's important to think about that. But overall, you are supposed to be able to look at their life and go, okay, that's a life worth imitating. So that is what this text is still saying, though. Anything else you guys want to say about the leadership or the example aspect? All right, if you were to drop down to verse 17 then. In verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not, be of no advantage to you. All right. So they're keeping watch over souls. What does that mean? Like, let's say that you're keeping watch. You're a security guard or something like that, and you're keeping watch to make sure people aren't breaking in. Your job is to constantly be aware of what's going on around you and making sure that everything on the premises is safe and guarded correctly and everything like that. What does it mean for a leader to watch over souls? Okay, so be concerned with nurturing them. Good. What else? Yeah, correcting them when they need it. This is one of the things that I think in our country we don't like so much is when people challenge us. We like the autonomy of being able to do whatever we want to do. But the expectation in the Bible is that when an elder has a concern, that they have the love to correct it. And so that's one of the responsibilities that they have. Florian? Okay, so part of watching over souls means that you're aware of what's going on to the extent that you can, which, I mean, I think would be a hard thing in a church this big, but it's something that can be done. So, anything else about that? Yeah, Jason? In that regard, there might be a parallel. Yeah. Where are you sitting? So. Right. Yes, and when you think about this imagery of Christians being sheep, is that a flattering thing that it says? When Samantha and I, when we lived in San Diego, we went to SeaWorld, and they could make a giant whale that weighed I don't know how many thousands of pounds do all these tricks in the water and everything like that. I've never seen a sheep show where sheep are doing all kinds of... You can't train them. They're pretty stupid. And the imagery that the Bible's giving is that this is kind of insulting, but it shows us the reason why leadership is important. We can't figure things out all by ourselves. We need leaders in a church. We need one another because you aren't me and you see things about me that I might not see. So we need community to help us with all of that. So, yeah. Right. And in a workplace, the bottom line oftentimes is we need to work on the profit. And I understand if people are happy, then that's going to probably happen better and all that sort of thing. In a local church, the bottom line is we're trying to glorify God and save souls. So, but yeah, there would be some degree of overlap, though. But yeah. Ebenezer? Yes. 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 Very good. Good. Yeah. Andrew? Right. Right. No, that's a good point. And ironically, when Peter denies Jesus three times, do you guys remember in the Gospel of John what he was standing in front of? A charcoal fire. In John chapter 21, when Jesus he's cooking breakfast for them, which had to have been the best breakfast ever. And then he says to him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love where? What are they in front of? A charcoal fire." That's just an interesting thing. But yeah, that's a good point. All right, I don't know how that related to anything we're talking about. All right, let's talk about the responsibilities towards leaders. All right, so on the one hand, this is what it says about what the leaders need to do. But on the other hand, this is what this text says about those who are under leadership. And the first thing, we already talked about this to some degree, but remember and consider them. And I think this is talking about the ones who have passed away. I've only been a Christian for 11 years. I have not yet experienced any Christian that I really looked up to, that I've had enough time to get to know really well, then pass away. But I can imagine that if you've been a Christian for some degree of time, you can think back to people that you really loved and cared about, and they passed away, and they were faithful Christians. This text is saying, remember and consider the way that they lived. And imitate their faith. So we did already talk about that, but I want to go to the next one. It says to obey and submit to them in verse 17. All right. What does that mean? Obey and submit. Yeah, Ronnie? Okay, good. So, okay, good. Good. Okay, good. So long as they're saying what the Bible says, obviously we'd have to submit to that because we love God anyways. But the question would become, what about judgment matters? Russ? Okay, good. Yeah, this would go back to the personal conversations that you'd have about things that you're concerned about with somebody. I talked to somebody, it was in the last 8 months, I think, somebody from, I think it was, they were from India, and we were talking about the ideas in the Bible about submission, elderships, having the right at times to tell people something that they might need to hear, and he was saying in some cultures, like India, that's not offensive. But in our culture, this is highly offensive to have passages like this. All right, so the Bible confronts every culture. It affirms parts of every culture, and it confronts parts of every culture, which to me is just evidence that it actually came from God, because it doesn't totally affirm any one culture. But this is something that I think might be especially challenging in our society. I do wonder even, in our auditorium, we've got certain things marked off, so they're reserved for visitors. And then we also have like an extra bell that rings every now and then to let people know that their group should be in the overflow room. Are those things that are judgment calls by the leaders? How serious should we take those things? And those would maybe be some things just for you to kind of wrestle with on your own and think through some of that stuff. But anything else you guys want to say about that one? Yeah. Right. Well, and some people wonder, okay, church membership, like being a member of a church, where is that in the Bible? Well, you can make a strong implication that if you haven't submitted to somebody as a leader and made that known to them, how would they know that they ever should be starting to... What gives them the obligation to be watching out for you? I mean, maybe you could say brother to brother, you ought to be doing that anyways. But the idea of submitting to them and making that known, I think, is what gives them the right to do these things that we're talking about. Vera? That's right. All right, notice the next one. Pray for them. I think when the writer says in verses 18 and 19, again, I'm including the writer into the leadership category. He says, pray for us so that we can act in a good conscience and everything like that. One of the things that I think is helpful to a local church is the directory. Directory, I don't think, helps us just know how to get to somebody's house, but it's a helpful tool to maybe pray through the congregation, but including the leadership. That we have. Mike? Right. Right. That's good. Notice the last one here. Greet them in verse 24. Greet your leaders. I don't know. I could imagine a time where maybe somebody's frustrated with a leadership decision or something, and so people are going to kind of hold a grudge and not even say hi. You remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? To greet your enemies, right? How much more should we be able to greet those that we willingly said we will submit to your leadership decisions? So, were you gonna, I thought I saw a hand back here. Michelle? So, I think there would be adaptable principles that would apply, but maybe the whole verse as a whole, I don't know that I would completely... When the Bible talks about leadership, there's going to be parallels between every sphere of leadership. And so to some extent, I would say yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Good. We try to make their leadership as easy as possible in verse 17 because they're going to have to give an account for how they do this. So let's not add more difficulty to the work that they already have. So that's a good point. Yeah, Doug? Let's. Here's the one danger that he gives about earthly leaders. I think in verse 9, he starts talking about not being led astray by strange and diverse teaching, and he gives an example of this about people, things that are teaching about foods and stuff. I have found verse 9 and Colossians 2:23 to be extremely helpful whenever you're talking with somebody that's getting involved in strange and diverse teaching. And there's all kinds of examples that you could think about this. I think this warning is given because sometimes human leaders start to teach things that are strange and diverse, so we can't be led astray by those things. And so the acid test for whether or not a teaching is strange or diverse, I think, is whether or not it benefits us. He says it in verse 9, that these teachings don't benefit anybody. In Colossians 2:23, he talks about people that are commanding abstinence from certain kinds of foods and asceticism and severity to the body. And he says at the end of Colossians chapter 2 that these things have no help in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And then in Colossians 3, he says, put off the old man and put on the new man. The thing that actually changes lives is Christ. And so, I don't know, maybe somebody has gotten into some kind of like crazy diet fad or something like that. And if you have your own preference on diet, that's totally fine. But if you start insisting that other people follow this because this is going to make you healthier to serve God better and all these different kinds of things, you can ask the person, well, has your diet fad actually benefited you as far as overcoming jealousy and gossip and slander and all these different kinds of things? If it's not benefiting you, that's one acid test that helps us know, is this a strange or a diverse teaching? What difference does it make in my life? And sometimes people want to get very interested in all kinds of deep things that seem deep, but they actually don't have any practical application. So don't do that. Anything you guys want to say about that one? Yeah. Right. Exactly. Very good. All right, let's shift then to talk about the heavenly leader, which we don't have enough time to talk about everything this text says with enough time. But notice, first of all, Jesus's consistency. So unlike human leaders who can change, Jesus in verse 8 is said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And at the end of the text, in verse 20, he's the one who's the great shepherd. So he's the one who has ultimate authority. This is kind of like what we've been saying already, that we don't look at any human being on earth right now as some kind of like demigod or somebody that we ultimately follow. We're ultimately committed to Christ. And so we don't make any human person, we don't put them in the position that Christ actually needs to have in our life. And I think he also talks about Jesus' resurrection. This goes back to his indestructible life. He's consistently alive. He's consistently the same. He's a leader that we can always trust. I wish I didn't even have to bring this up, but I'm going to, about this verse, because I've heard it misused so many times. Have you ever studied with somebody and in verse 8, they say, well, this is clear proof that God is always going to do miracles in every generation. He's going to have apostles that are laying hands on people, healing the sick, all of these different kinds of things, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The point of this passage is not that that's going to happen. The point is that Jesus is consistently has the same character, and he's a leader that we can consistently rely on. So that's not in this context at all. But anything else you guys want to say just about his consistency here? All right, notice then, it talks about Jesus' example. So if we're supposed to follow the example of earthly leaders, we ultimately follow the example of Jesus. And what he did was he went outside the camp. So let's think about this question. In the Old Testament, what was outside the camp? What were some of the things? Okay, the unclean, so you got lepers. What else? Criminals, good. So the people that were buried excrement, there you go. That's one of the things. And we got people that had been executed. Nadab and Abihu went outside the camp. The guy that picked up sticks in Numbers chapter 15, he was executed and he was outside the camp. What else was outside the camp? Yeah. Okay, good. So you'd have some of that. What about the sacrifices, Andrew? Yes. That's right. And connected to that, the extra parts of the sin offerings, all of that would be brought outside the camp and burned. Now, here the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus went outside the camp, and you have to follow his example as the perfect leader and go outside the camp as well. Now, in the Old Testament, there was something else outside the camp. In Exodus 33, it's where God met with Moses. So, at some times in the Old Testament, God was actually outside the camp, and Jesus was ultimately crucified outside the camp. So let me ask this question. For what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, what would it mean to be inside the camp? He's telling them to go outside the camp. What would it mean to be inside the camp? Doug? Yeah, you're approved by the world. What else? Yeah, you've got comfort and safety. Like, this is a place where there's no threat. What else? Yeah. Yeah, you're without Jesus. Because, and this has been one of the main points of the book of Hebrews, that the people of faith under the Old Testament, they were looking to a city that has foundations. Their eyes were not set on this earth. In fact, in chapter 10, the people that were suffering in the book of Hebrews, they were joyfully accepting the plundering of their property. Why do you think they could do that? At one point, anyways. Because their hope was not set in this life. How can we know if we're inside the camp? And I think, by the way, in the context, the camp might represent Judaism, and the audience is tempted to go back to the comforts and securities of their old way of living. But this principle can broaden out and have a lot of applications. How can you know if you're inside the camp? Okay, that's how we would know if we're outside the camp. How do we know if we're inside the camp? Yeah. Right. Do you ever experience any kind of mocking or taunting or anything for the Lord? I'm not saying that we're supposed to go out and ask people to punch us, but I'm saying, have you ever lost a friend? Have you ever had anybody just give you a mean glare about something that you believe about? Like, have you ever experienced anything like that? And if the answer to that is no, we do live in a unique society, I'll grant that, but there are more and more societal pressures against Christianity. Doug? Right. Right. If you know that God is the one that's actually outside the camp, are you willing to suffer and be mocked? Are we trying to build everything in our life here? Like, are we trying to amass all the treasures and wealth that we can get and everything like that to the exclusion of what God wants of us? And so those would be some helpful things to think about. But if we do go outside the camp, the world will regard us as rejects, as 1 Corinthians 4 says, the scum of the earth. And all of that sort of thing. Are we willing to go through that sort of treatment if we're going to have the prize of Jesus? So that's I think, the main challenge of the book of Hebrews. With the remaining time, notice a couple other things about Jesus here. In verse 21, it says that this Jesus who was resurrected and has this blood of the eternal covenant, in verse 21, he's going to equip us with every good thing. He'll equip us. Now, that word means to mend, to make complete, to make something fully trained. One of the other times that that same word is used in the Bible is in Mark chapter 1 when the fishermen are mending their nets and then Jesus calls them to leave their nets. They're fixing their nets so that the nets can do what? Be used for fishing. So what is it that Jesus will do for us? He'll nurture us, he'll help us. And the reason that he heals us and helps us and forgives us and gets the weight of sin off of us and kind of rehabilitates us so that we can think clearly in all of these things. He does this so that we can serve, not just so that we can be comfortable. You remember in Mark chapter 1, a little bit later in that chapter, where Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus lifts her up by the hand, and as soon as she's okay from the fever, she just sits down and goes, wow, that was a really cool miracle, right? She starts serving them. I think she was serving them food. Jesus heals her so that she can serve. Jesus mends us and equips us so that we can serve more effectively. I think that's important to see that. All right, what are the responsibilities that we have towards Jesus then? If that's what he does for us, that's the way that he leads us, what responsibilities do we have towards him? I'd say we already talked about this. Follow his example. Go outside the camp. Make sacrifices in verses 15 and 16. Notice that in verses 15 and 16, the sacrifices are through him, not through any other priest. You make them through Jesus because he's now the priest. But the first sacrifice is the sacrifice of praise. And the second sacrifice is the sacrifice of doing good to others. Now, to sacrifice something means that you give something up. What do you give up in verse 16 if you're sacrificing by doing good for other people? Well, that's easier to understand because maybe you have to give up a room for a period of time in your house for somebody. Maybe you have to give up some money for somebody that's in need. It's easy to see what those sacrifices are. But what is the sacrifice of praise? What do I sacrifice to praise God? Your own pride. Like everything, actually. You're giving him the credit. And we all have those times where inside we're the ones that want that credit and we're the ones that kind of crave that. The sacrifice of praise means I'm giving that up because I know that he's the one that's worthy of it all. All right, anything you guys want to say about the sacrifice? Because Jesus abolished the Old Testament sacrificial system, these are now the sacrifices that I think we make in the New Covenant. And then in verse 21, we're supposed to please him. This is why he equips us. I think, again, this goes back to what the book is all about. Don't seek to please the world. And I think it's encouraging to know that you can actually please the Father. I don't know if any of you grew up with parents or fatherly figures that never were appeasable. They could never be happy. God's not like that. God can actually be pleased. And so he equips us and mends us so that we can be more pleasing to him. And that's something that we just have to believe about him. So, all right, that's the book of Hebrews, unless anybody has anything else. Who wants to make the final comment in our Hebrews class? All right, we're going to let it stand there. Thanks, guys.